another unusual day today when the world commemorates the ending of the First World War. On this day, on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, the Great War ends. At 5 a.m. that morning, Germany, bereft of manpower and supplies, faced with the imminent invasion, signed an armistice agreement with the Allies in a railroad car in France. The First World War had left 9 million soldiers dead, 21 million wounded, with Germany, Russia, Austro-Hungary, France and Great Britain each losing nearly a million or more lives. In addition, at least 5 million civilians died from disease, from starvation and exposure. Horrific, an industrial-scale war. Now, while much has been recorded about the Great War, very little is recalled about what happened immediately after the war. The influenza epidemic, 1918 to 1920, in the United States alone, they lost 675,000 people. 675,000 people. That's more casualties than America sustained in World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and Vietnam, altogether. More people died than all died in those four major wars. World War I claimed an estimated 16 million lives over the whole world. The disease epidemic that swept the world in 1918 killed an estimated 50 million people. But you never hear about it, do you? Very rarely. One-fifth of the world's population was attacked by this deadly virus. Within months, it had killed more people than any other illness in recorded history. That's some achievement from the 20th century, isn't it? It's also a bit of an oddity in history that the influenza epidemic of 1918 has been totally overlooked in the teaching of American history. And I might add British history as well. The rapid spread of the disease worldwide was very probably due to soldiers returning home after the Great War, because there were soldiers from all the major British colonies and so on, all returning home with the Spanish flu. Somehow we blamed Spain for it. Evidently that's not quite where they think it started, but never mind, we blame the Spanish anyway. An absolute, utter tragedy. Over 700,000 Britons died. Yet 53 village communities suffered no fatalities. All those who left for war returned home alive. Not necessarily in one piece, but at least alive. The places became known as thankful villages, in a phrase coined by the writer and historian Arthur Mee in the 1930s in his Guide to the Counties in England. We were down in that area some years ago now. I think I mentioned this in a sermonette or a sermon. We came into this little village and there's a sign there, the thankful village. So we thought, oh, that's interesting. Well, have a look. There's no war memorial. There's nobody dead. So there's just a plaque on the wall and it mentions the fact that everybody that went had come back. Well, it says, Wales has two such villages. Scotland and Ireland have none. That gives an estimated number of villages across England alone, 16,000. So out of 16,000 villages, we're not talking about towns now, we're talking about little villages. 53 of them could claim to have got all the men back. Some of them got nobody back. Many of the exhausted soldiers no longer thought of the enemy as wearing a uniform. It was the mud, deep and devouring. A wounded man came to fear death by drowning, a greater dread than a rogue shell. You see, the method of warfare was very basic. You would lob shells at each other, which killed a fair number of people, obviously, blowing great holes in the ground. And, of course, at that particular time of the year when this all started, it was raining. It was a big, yeah, they were getting the Welsh stuff in large amounts. And it just literally became a mud bath. You couldn't move heavy equipment around. and you had the soldiers in trenches, some of them actually drowning in trenches. It was so bad. And then, of course, you had the wonderful method of fighting, where the officer would blow his whistle, and a whole bunch of men would run over the top of the bank and run blindly across the field towards the enemy trench, bayonets fixed, Lee Enfield rifle, which only holds about 4 or 5 rounds of ammunition. And the Germans would open up with machine guns and then mow them all down. And then they'd have a bit of a truce, and the first aid guys would go out and bring all the bodies back. And Germans would come over the top, and the British would mow them down. And this went on and on for over a year. Quite incredible how thoughtless the generals were, in actual fact. But they were still thinking in terms of war in the 1800s. In fact, in the 1700s, you'd load your musket and you would all fire at the enemy, and then they'd load their musket and fire back. In France, where the cost of war was higher than in Britain, there were only 12 villages in the whole country that had not lost a single man in World War I. Throughout history, war poetry and popular culture, the abiding modern portrayal of World War I is as a devastating event of industrial-scale carnage. You can't really take this in until you look at some of the numbers and try and equate it to something that we can recognize today. I mean, the UK lost 2.2% of its population. Over 2 people in every 100 dead in the whole country. Largely to blame for this was a system of pals battalions, units of friends, work colleagues and relatives who had been promised they could fight alongside each other when they enlisted among the patriotic fervour of 1914. Beginning of a war, it's all gung-ho, isn't it? The battalions were a useful recruiting tool for War Secretary Lord Kitchener, who believed that mobilising large numbers of enthusiastic recruits quickly was the best method of winning the war. But the reality of the trenches, where thousands of men could be wiped out in a single day, meant that small communities could face disproportionate levels of bloodshed within a matter of hours. Of the 700 pals from Accrington in Lancashire, for example, who participated in the Somme offensive, 235 were killed and 350 wounded in 20 minutes. 20 minutes. Shorter time than Mr. Armstrong talking about, interestingly enough, peace in the world tomorrow there. By the end of the first hour, 1,700 men from Bradford were dead or injured. Some 93 of the approximately 75 Chorley men who went over the top at the same time died. That's half. It was a pattern repeated many times. On each occasion, a town or a village was deeply wounded instantly. The PAL system was phased out in 1917, but not before it left an incredible mark on the British consciousness. Lions led by donkeys is a phrase popularly used to describe the British infantry in World War I and to blame the generals who led them. They didn't know any better. That's the only way of fighting that they knew. Now, of course, Isaiah 3:12, he did make a note of it, said, "O my people, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the ways of your paths." There's your problem. It's a lack of leadership. Even today, we see problems going on in the world. Where's the leadership? Where's the leadership? Somebody gets up, like Mrs. Sue Bratherman, gets up and makes statements about the pending disruption today. She's absolutely spot on. But who believes her? No, they want to get rid of her. They'll boot her out now. Why? Because she told the truth. You can't tell the truth. Nobody wants the truth. And there's your problem. Now, why the poppy? Quite interesting, because the poppy is quite an interesting plant. We had an Icelandic poppy, which is a pink one with like a blue center in it, in our previous home, and it sells seeds. The flower finishes and you get the seed container, and that bursts and little tiny black seeds all everywhere. And where we were, we had a sidewalk which was tarred, and then there was a brick section next to it, and we had big plant pots on that. Where the two met, they just poured tar down there to seal it. But, of course, there were gaps over the years, and the poppy seeds got in, and it was quite unique. We had one poppy that was 2 feet high, maybe, with flowers and everything on, normal sort of size. And just 6 inches away, there was a poppy that was 2 inches high, completely perfect, with a little flower on it. It's called survival. It's an amazing plant. And, of course, what happened in the Flanders fields was the shelling was just so incredibly intense that it literally took a beautiful countryside and just literally totally destroyed it. You see photographs of Passchendaele where they went into the war. This was a beautiful forested area. Within a couple of months, it was a mud bath with a few tree stumps sticking up. Just totally wrecked. Farmers today are still digging up bones. It's just incredible what went on there. Absolutely incredible. It just says, during World War I, much of the fighting took place in Western Europe. The countryside was blasted, bombed, and fought over repeatedly. And, of course, this is what would happen with the trench warfare. You find one side would have a terrific push forward, with lots of field guns blowing up the enemy, and they go charging across, and they'd take 200-300 yards of territory. And then the other lot would respond and knock them all back. But in all this, the big guns were firing shells at each other, churning and churning up the ground. It says, previously beautiful landscapes turned to mud, bleak and barren scenes where little or nothing could grow. There are some places, actually, over in Europe that are prohibited areas to this day because of World War I. They can't grow, and they're not allowed to farm them or do anything with them because the soil is so polluted. There was a notable and striking exception to the bleakness, the bright red Flanders poppies. These resilient flowers flourished in the middle of so much chaos and destruction, growing in their tens of thousands, covered the whole area when the fighting had died down a little bit. And here again, somebody reckoned that the seeds could have been in the ground for many, many years and been churned up by the guns. Because again, these seeds are just, you know, they last for ages. Little tiny little black balls. Very hard. But get water on them and of course they sprout. John McCrae wrote a very famous poem. And it goes something like this. In Flanders field the poppies blow, between the crosses, row on row. They mark our place, and in the sky the larks still bravely singing fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, we felt dawn, we saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. Take up your quarrel with the foe, to you from failing hands we throw the torch, but yours to hold is high. If you break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep, though poppies grow, in Flanders field. This, at the beginning, it was like a mantra. But by the end of the war, it was kind of hard to take because there were so many dead. If you think about every little village, people dying. Another person who was quite involved back then was H.G. Wells, the science fiction chappie. Wells first wrote the phrase, the war to end all wars. He's the instigator of that one. In August 1914, and within weeks it had become a mantra, and while in 1914 its sentiment was optimistic, positive even, by 1918 it was desperate. Europe was in ruins, millions were dead. It had to be the last war, because Europe could not have another. It was so bad. When they came to a village, they just literally blow it to bits. All that was left was a pile of rubble. Which took several days. By World War II, of course, we did the same thing in 10 or 15 minutes. by just raining bombs down on them from the sky. Quite incredible. World War One was the end of a number of things. It led to the collapse of no less than four empires. The Weimar Republic replaced the German Kaiser. The Ottoman and Austro-Hungarian empires both fell. And in 1917, the Bolsheviks overthrew Tsar Nicholas II. That's a tremendous amount of switching around of governments and parties and so on, all in space of just a few years. Armistice Day, World War One was meant to be the war that ended all wars. Guess what? It wasn't. Not at all. In fact, it became the precursor for even more and more vicious wars. It was the British author H.G. Wells that coined the expression, the war that will end war, to describe the war, World War One, which had broken out in Europe in September 1914. Wells believed the conflict would create a new world order that would make future conflict impossible. It would do so, Wells believed, by crushing the militarism of Germany under the Kaiser and its allies, the Austro-Hungarian empires. The allies, Great Britain, France and Russia, were, Wells wrote, not only soldiers of war, but crusaders against war. Boldly stated, there shall be no more Kaisers. We are resolved. That foolery shall end. This is the last war. Not much of a prophet, was he? If only. If only. But the man considered the father of science fiction was not an optimist. As he grew older and near his end, he finally wrote a book called Mind at the End of Its Tether, which he wrote at the age of 78, speculating that mankind's time on Earth was in fact over and that it would soon be replaced by a more technologically advanced species. He kind of got it right, didn't he? Mankind's time is soon going to be over. Satan's world will be replaced by a more spiritually advanced species, if you think about it. And then there won't be any war, as we'll see. We can go into that in a minute. In the years since Wells' death, war has followed war in Europe and beyond, with the Second World War to Vietnam, from Bosnia to Iraq, from Afghanistan to Syria, and of course we can now add Ukraine and Israel, and lurking just over the hill is possibly Taiwan. It just goes on and on. It goes on and on. And of course America is financing all this by borrowing money. By borrowing money. To the stage where they are now paying this year $1 trillion. Interest on all the loans that they borrowed. $1 trillion interest. It's just like somebody who's maxed out half a dozen credit cards and they own 50,000. You're paying, say, £500 a month. And it just keeps on getting added and added and added. But then they've had a bit of a bad break because the interest rates have gone up. And when the interest rates go up, what you pay goes up as well. And I know that's what happened to us back in the early 70s when we actually went down to South Africa. The inflation was so high, you just couldn't come right. Every month you could see your little bit of savings dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. And we got out, went to South Africa where inflation was virtually zero and couldn't believe it. He'd been there, been there 2-3 years and he was still paying the same amount of money for a loaf of bread. It was wonderful. Meanwhile, the new world order that he predicted and lobbied for is arguably as remote now as it ever has been. 1939, World War II started with a worldwide death count of around 70 million from all nations. What does the day teach us? It reminds us of the futility of man seeking peace. It just can't happen. It is truly impossible. Turn to Isaiah 59, if you will. Isaiah 59 and verse 8. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. And have we not seen that? We saw America go into Vietnam to solve a problem. And what happened? They got booted out, left in total ignominious defeat. They went into Libya and they got rid of Mr. Gaddafi, leaving the country still to this day in total chaos. They took Saddam Hussein out in Iraq to solve a problem. And the problem today is that that part of the world is still in total chaos. It's not solved a thing. And they've spent a fortune doing it. Major military operations since World War II, right? Since World War II, we have had 285 distinct armed conflicts that have taken place since 1946. And this is not just one person shooting another. This is countries having a go at each other. In the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for just 268 of them, or 8% of recorded history. Now, that means our generation is kind of special, because most of us today are in our sort of 70s or whatever, we've never known war. I was born in 1944, so the war was still 18 months to go. I spent my first 18 months under the dining room table, evidently. The safest place to be. The dining room table they had was solid oak. But that was the idea. Or you put your children under the stairwell, so that if the house was bombed, they'd get a bit of protection. But that's it. I've been involved in a few war zones, but that's my own stupidity for going in there and taking photographs. But, you know, we've not known war. We've not known war. I'll tell you something. We're about to find out. We're about to find out very sharpish. Basically, it's all back, as Mr. Armstrong kept on saying, to the two trees. A wrong choice made way back then has set the pattern. Man rejected the tree of life. That would have guaranteed peace in our time. It would have regarded peace, full stop. Choosing to go his own way, Satan-led way, and we can now look back on 6,000 years of total disasters. War upon war, famine upon famine, and so on, all the way back. And it's not over yet. Conquest and slavery is the future of the godless nations in modern-day Israel. They were warned. Mr. Armstrong thundered this out for years, that Britain and America particularly would be completely overcome. The Bible makes it clear that a third of our people will die in a military onslaught. A third will die from disease epidemics and famine. And the remaining third, well, they get chased around and put into slavery and so forth and so on. We say that quite casually. You know, in America alone, that means that 110 million people approximately are going to die in the military onslaught, and another 110 million are going to die in the following famines and pestilence. That's a lot of people. They were warned, but they didn't want to hear. Turn to Isaiah 30. We're in danger of wearing this particular scripture out, you know. But you know what? It is so true. It is so true, and it is so tied in with the situation that we've got today. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that there may be for the time to come forever and ever. In other words, just write this down. Make sure it's recorded, so that people can go back and look. For this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of God, that say to the seers, see not, to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Is that not what we've got today? A totally godless society. They've had a couple of elections over in America this last week. The Republicans that were slated to win, they lost. Why? The people actually voted about abortion, not about politics. They want abortion. They want to continue the slaughter. Since Roe and Wade, in America alone, they have murdered the same number of children as died in the Second World War. 60 million, approximately. 60 million. And the people think this is good. They're not prepared to live without it. What kind of a twisted mind goes that way? And this is the problem you're going to notice is more and more in the news. We are dealing with a twisted mindset. And this is Satan's mind really getting into people. I was horrified this week to see them interviewing a couple of brainless young ladies, university students, getting an education. And they asked them, you know, do you know what actually happened back on the seventh day of this month? You know, when Hamas came over and slaughtered 1,400 Jewish people and babies and all the rest of it. No. Hadn't a clue. Hadn't a clue what had gone on. They're out there protesting. Oh, Hamas, Hamas. And what is Hamas? It's a terrorist organization. They could all be put in jail. There just would be too many of them. What is twisted? The photographs were available. You saw what they did. But nobody remembers that. That's gone now. It's all these nasty Jews blowing up the poor people in Gaza. And you know, in a way, there are poor people in Gaza. The actual normal run-of-the-mill people, they don't want any of this. Most of them don't. It's the Hamas political group that have salted away millions upon millions of dollars of aid. The leaders, the playboys, fly around in private jets. They're millionaires, quite a few of them. There's one or two of the older guys are billionaires. It's all off money that's been stolen that should have been given to the people of Gaza by the rest of the world. We give them aid. What do? They buy concrete. They build more tunnels. They don't feed the people. It's a horrendous situation. And we're talking about, what is it, 40 square miles? It's a tiny piece of land. A tiny, tiny piece of land. But again, the mindset is that the Arabs have been told for the last 20, 30 years or so that it's the Jews. They're the problem. We've got to stop them getting onto that Temple Mount. We've got to stop them, you know, in every way we possibly can. But is that a surprise when you read Psalm 83? Yes. They want to get Judah wiped off the map completely. They don't want it to come to remembrance anymore. That's what they want. But what kind of a mindset? What kind of a mindset does this to wipe a whole nation out? And on the other hand, what kind of a mindset have we got in this country and in America where tens of thousands of people are supporting the nations that want to eliminate the Jewish people? It's crazy. Now, they don't think back to what happened in the Second World War, where about 6 million Jews were obliterated in the most horrendous manner. And there's only 7 million Jews in Israel, that's all. I mean, we're not talking that these people are running over the whole world. There's only 7 million of them. But if you check the prophecies, there are going to be people still in Jerusalem when Christ comes. So they're not going to get totally thrown out. But they are in for a very, very, very rough time. Isaiah 30 verse 12. Wherefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, take note, people, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore, this iniquity, this lawlessness shall be to you as a breach raised afull, swelling out in a high war, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. That's not a suggestion. It's not an observation. It's a threat. And it's going to happen. You know, the last night of the Proms, which is, for those of you who don't know what the Proms are here, it's an annual festival of music that we have in London in the Albert Hall. And it goes on for, a couple of weeks? But the last night at the Proms, the whole crowd, of which there are several thousand, sing Rule Britannia, one line of which says, Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. Oh, bad news, people. That's exactly what's going to happen. But you see, you mentioned that, and you would be shouted down so fast. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Our world today, nobody wants to hear the truth. They'd love to believe a lie. Why? Because it's Satan's world, and he's the father of all liars. Oh, I put this news, this thing in here. Just read it. Students who were interviewed at a pro-Palestine protest admitted they need to be more clued up about the Israel-Hamas conflict and even confessed to not being aware that the terror group launched a bloody massacre on October 7. Some activists who attended the London rally on November the 4th denied that Hamas were terrorists despite them being a prescribed terror group in the UK, meaning it is a criminal offence to declare support for it. Others described the Hamas attacks as a beacon of hope and claimed the continued existence of Israel is a war crime. Can you believe this? This is the people who are going to run this country tomorrow, if there is a tomorrow. These are the university students. These are the ones that are being educated. Be afraid. Paul, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul repeats this thought that is in Isaiah 30 in 1 Thessalonians 5. And he says, when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. And for those of you who have had children, which is most of us, there's a certain inevitability about a birth. It's going to happen. Even if at certain times it's been said that ladies have said, no, I'm not having this baby now, that's it, finished. Fed up, bang, 5 minutes later, yeah. It's inevitable. It's as inevitable as a baby being born. This will happen. But what's going to happen before it? And we're going to see now a tremendous intensification of the attitudes of Satan, the rebellion, the viciousness. In the news this week, I noticed a young man who's physically very strong. He's a boxer. He's one of these gypsy, bare-knuckle boxer type guys. Beat an old 70-year-old man in a wheelchair up to steal money off him. Where do you get a sense of any of this? Is Isaiah 26. Let's go back to Isaiah 26. Get down to something a little more positive. Isaiah 26, verse 1. What we have here is the perfect peace. It's actually a figure of speech. Epizisos, I think it's pronounced. For emphasis. It's trying to focus our mind on what's actually been written in the Hebrew. In this day shall be, verse 1, Isaiah 26, verse 1, in that day shall be this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for the walls and the bulwarks. Open you the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. There is the answer to the whole problem of peace. It's got to be done one way and one way only. The word again for peace here is very interesting. It's shalom, shalom. Twice repeated, all virtually every time, repeated twice for emphasis. And what does it mean? Well, figurative, it means well, means happy, it means friendly, it means welfare, it means health, prosperity, peace. It's such an all-encompassing term, but it's all things that are positive and highly desirable. Again, back to the two trees. If you have a righteous people having the Holy Spirit and keeping God's truth, and then they'll trust God, then and only then can you have that perfect peace. It's not possible at all. Peace is not possible without the Holy Spirit. We've just given you the facts and figures. 6,000 years, 280 with no war. That doesn't mean to say it was all that peaceful either. Now, going through this, I came across the peace, peace, and there is no peace type scripture in Jeremiah. I'd like to have a look at them because I think there's something here that is actually very interesting. If you turn to Jeremiah 6, there's a section of scripture here that is repeated in Jeremiah 8, almost word for word, almost. Why? I had to look at this and I asked, I wonder what's going on here. So what we'll do, we'll have a look at them in context, because the context is completely different, quite different. Jeremiah 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord unto them is a reproach. They have no delight in it. There's your problem. Therefore, I am full of fury of the eternal. I am weary with holding in. I will pour out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. You get the impression that God isn't best chuffed with people. Now, from here on in, this is the bit that's repeated later on. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. Verse 12. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, says the Eternal. From the least of them even to the greatest of them, they're all given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. That's a pretty good description of today's world. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We'll come back to that in a minute. The daughter of is not there. That's added by the translators, as we'll see in a minute. Verse 15. Were they ashamed that they have committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, says the Eternal. Right. Now, just a little bit, I want to just go back, verse 16. The New Living Translation here gives it a little bit of a better explanation. Jeremiah 6, verse 16 in the New Living Translation. It says, this is what the Eternal says. Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the old godly way and walk in it. Travel its path and you will find rest for your souls. But you reply, no, that's not the road we want. Verse 17. I posted watchmen over here who said, listen for the sound of alarm. But you replied, no, we won't pay attention. We're not interested. Is that not the kind of result that actually Mr. Armstrong faced with people? Nobody can believe it. And yet, back in 1945, he stood in the ruins of Germany and warned that Germany was going to rise out of the ashes, ending up leading an end-time Europe, which eventually will overrun Britain and America. Don't we see that every day now in the papers? We have a German government, which is becoming more and more Nazi. The other parties are now getting worried. They're actually starting to push more right-wing because they're losing too many voters. But people are fed up. They're fed up with all these immigrants causing problems. They're fed up with the government. But at the same time, some in the government are pushing for the military because of fear of Russia. Mr. Armstrong said that several times over the years. that the fear of Russia is what will unite Europe. It's happening. Doesn't anybody believe it? Well, he set a watchman among us. We had a watchman. He gave us the outline of prophecy, and we're seeing it happen. I don't see what else we can do but repeat it for people. Therefore, listen to this, all you generations. Take note of my people's situation. Listen, all the earth. I will bring disaster on my people. It is the fruit of their own schemes, because they refuse to listen to me. They have rejected my word. That disaster is about to happen. Just as Judah went into a 70-year captivity in Babylon just after this was written. And that happened suddenly. Now, turn a few pages to Jeremiah 8. I'm going to read all this in the New Living Translation. You can follow it in the King James. It's actually quite good. It gives you a more up-to-date view of the language. Jeremiah 8, verse 4. It says, Jeremiah, say to the people, this is what the Lord says. When people fall down, don't they get up again? When they discover they're on the wrong road, don't they turn back? Referring, of course, to Jeremiah 6, asking for the old paths and so forth. Then why do these people stay on their own self-destructive paths? Why do the people of Jerusalem refuse to turn back? They cling tightly to their lies and will not turn around. I listen to their conversations and don't hear a word of truth. Is anyone sorry for doing wrong? Does anyone say what a terrible thing I've done? No. All are running down the path of sin as swiftly as a horse galloping into battle. Even the stork that flies across the sky knows the time of her migration, as do the turtle dove and the swallow and the crane. They will all return at the proper time each year, but not my people. They do not know the Lord's law. How can you say we are wise because we have the word of the eternal, when your teachers have twisted it by writing lies? Isn't that what we've done? Look at the churches today. What they're going, all getting excited now about Christmas. Isn't it wonderful? Christ born in a manger and three wise men and all that. You know, most of the facts there are quite interesting. But the timing's all wrong. The timing's way, way wrong. As are one or two other things that they preach. But it suits their outline of what they want to happen. They're celebrating a winter solstice. It's pagan. Mr. Armstrong made this very, very clear. These wise teachers will fall into the trap of their own foolishness, for they have rejected the word of the eternal. So are they so wise after all? Yeah. And you get the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's an old oil executive. Quite interesting, some of the ideas that he's come up to. Now, then you come into verse 10, and this is the repeat quote. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one from the least even to the greatest is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people, and that is the daughter of my people this time, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They offer superficial treatment to my people's mortal wound. They give assurances of peace when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, says the Eternal. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Go back and look at the US and GB in prophecy. Look what God gave our nations. The wealth. It's just lying on the ground, ready to pick up. Everything we need. If America was governed properly today, they could well support themselves. They don't need the rest of the world at all. If we still had our Commonwealth, we would be surviving very nicely. But, of course, it's all falling apart around us, isn't it? The question I've got, and this is only how could you call it, constructive speculation. Is it talking about then in Jeremiah 6 or the end of the age in Jeremiah 8? You see, in Jeremiah 6, it says they have healed also the hurt of my people. There's no daughter in there. It's my people, 5971, and it means my people, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. That warning then is aimed at my people. Now, Jeremiah 8, in verse 11, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The daughter of my people, is this future? If the one warning was to then, is this now future? I think it might just be interesting. What it's really saying is, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. We run around in cars and jet planes and everything today, and they were running around in chariots and so on. But you know what? People haven't changed. People are still the same. They've still got the same. Why? Because they've still got the same God. They've still got the same system. The system hasn't changed. The other thing that's interesting is Jeremiah 6 verse 15, the warning to my people at the time I visit them, right? Whereas in Jeremiah 8 verse 12, the warning to the daughter of my people appears to be future at the time of their visitation. It's just interesting. And I think where it's interesting is the fact that it's really pointing out that what happened back then is just about the same as what's going to happen now. Only on an industrial scale. One bomb, one city. Boom. Oh, we're so good at killing each other. Shalom is correctly translated as peace. But as we can go and see, there's much, much more to this. It's not just the opposition of war or the absence of war. It's something vastly different. Give an example, Genesis 29. Genesis 29, verse 6. And he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, comes with the sheep. Now, there's two statements there. Is he well? And answered, he is well. What it says in Hebrew is he shalom, shalom? And the answer is, he is shalom, shalom. In other words, yes, it's not just peace. It's a way of life. It's God's way of life. It's talking about an abundance of spiritual things, of spiritual blessings, and having this well-being. We are having this love by the very law of God. You know, and it talks about in Proverbs, I'll just read Proverbs 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, my son, forget not my law, and let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace, shalom, shalom, shall be added unto you. So shalom, shalom is something God gives us. Go back to Numbers, number 6. Number 6 and verse 22. This is Aaron's blessing. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, shalom, peace. Now there's a link here. There's a link here. Isaiah 59. You know, God can even organize languages so that certain words are translated in certain ways that get a point across to people. Isaiah 59 verse 8. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths, and whoever goes therein shall not know peace. They shall not know shalom, shalom. In Romans 3:17, we then find this quoted. So let's go to Romans. This is the Apostle Paul. I know you're here. Romans 3, verse 17. And the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Romans 3, verse 17. So now we have the Greek word for peace, which is irane. Now what does that mean? Well, not what you think. And yet, when you think about it, it's the answer to the problem. It means to join. It means peace. By implication, prosperity. It also means to set at one again. In other words, the reason we've got the mess we've got today is we're not at one with God, as the world goes. Far from it. We're as far away from God's way of life as we possibly can be. And then if you go back to keep your finger in Romans, I've been dying to say that. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes shalom, shalom, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up the voice, and the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Eternal shall bring again Zion. Can't come quick enough, can it? Paul quotes the scripture in Romans 10. Yes, back to Romans. Just showing the fact that when these men were preaching, the only thing they had to preach out of was the Old Testament, isn't it? They didn't have a New Testament yet because they all hadn't written it. Romans 10, verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And we all know what that means. Apostolized. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel of peace. From a base word that means to join. It literally means to join together, to put two parts back together again, to unite, to make united, to set at one again. That's what needs to happen in God's church. Because it's not joined together. Sorry. It's not joined together. And we'll see why in a minute. John 17, verse 20. This is critical stuff. I just wish people would take it seriously. We go through this every year at the Passover, don't we? John 17. John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one. O thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Drop down to verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, and that you have loved me. There it is. One, one, one. Everybody together. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation where you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Get that. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's got to be at one, not 200 or 300 different ideas. Verse 4, because there's one body, there's one Spirit, even as you are called by one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So how do we get this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, Mr. Bowles gave a sermon when he was much younger on the fruits of the Spirit, and he gave the one on peace. I want to read a small section of it here. It says, we have got to be at one as God the Father is with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is subject to God the Father in everything. We have got to be subject to Jesus Christ in everything. Everything. And I've stressed that because a lot of people aren't. And this is where the problem's coming in. We have got to be subject to Jesus Christ in everything. We have got to give up our own will and direction of life and allow his will and direction of life and his mindset to be there. The only way we can do that is to have the very Spirit of God there. We keep going back to the two trees. You take that Spirit away and you have 6,000 years of human history. The Spirit has given us a very clear direction. This is the problem today. When we look at the situation today, particularly within the church, this word for peace, this word irene, literally means to join together. These parts that are joined together have got to be one Spirit. It's coming from the Spirit of God. It's not being forced together. We're led by the Spirit. All right, so what do we get from that? There is a way to peace within the church. There is only one way to peace within the church. One way. We have got to be subject to Jesus Christ in everything. These parts are joined together and have got to be joined by one Spirit. To achieve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, members of God's church have to put themselves willingly under the spiritual heritage that we have been given. We have all to believe the same thing. Amos 3:3, we all know that scripture well. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You know, at the point of banging your head against the wall, shouldn't this be obvious? Seriously? Think about where we're going. We are going to be teachers in the soon coming world tomorrow. We're going to go out from Jerusalem and we're going to teach God's way to the rest of the world, which will result in shalom, shalom. It'll also result in irene, joining together. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, irene, yeah? In the same mind and in the same judgment. Are we? Some churches run to a different calendar. Some churches have altered the symbols of Passover. Some churches allow their women to wear makeup. And so the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Somebody doesn't think Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Some churches, I believe, are actually reinstating the Trinity. No divisions among you? You all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Nevertheless, Philippians, I've got another one here. Philippians 3 verse 16. See, Paul had this problem as well. It's all through the Gospels. Nevertheless, Philippians 3 verse 16. Where to we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And here comes the big crunch. If we don't do that, we won't qualify to be teachers in the kingdom of God. Full stop. Not going to happen. Think about it. It's stupidly obvious. If you've got some members of the God family trying to teach that Jesus really wasn't the God of the Old Testament, that'd be rather stupid, but he's there. But what about altering the calendar? Oh, well, he didn't get it quite right, so we'll tinker a bit here. But you couldn't have that. The people that go out from Jerusalem are going to go out as if they were God. You get that from Revelation 3. We are given that authority. And you'll not be given that authority unless you are under that spiritual heritage. Lock, stock and smoking gun barrel, the lot. No excuses, no extra bits, no tinkering. It's rock solid. If we do not follow this teaching, we can't fulfill the position of a teacher in God's government. Is that important to you? There's people out there listening to this, I know, that, yeah, can't make their mind up. They need to make their mind up. Need to make their mind up quick. Watch the news. What could happen in the next couple of weeks in the land of Israel is frightening. It's frightening. If Hezbollah attack full force, which basically is Iran, Israel could very well take them on with nuclear weapons. Could they be overrun? You've got to remember how small Israel is. It's actually just about the same size as Wales. Only it's a long strip. From the Golan Heights, that's why the Jews will never give that up. From the Golan Heights, you can sit up there with a mortar and you can lob mortar shells down into a whole section of Israel. It's only 7 miles to the sea. It's a tiny place. A two-state solution? How are you going to divide it? It's already tiny. I think I did that in the update last week. I was quite frankly quite taken by the size of Iran. I didn't realize it was so big. 79 times the size of Israel. Loaded with wealth. They've got the oil and everything else. Yeah. They could steamroller over little tiny Israel in one afternoon. That's why God is holding them back. God is protecting that nation. There's no question about it. But how far are they going to go? What are they going to get involved in? How bad are they going to be hurt? Something's got to inspire people to start the sacrifices. Mr. Bowles covered that in the update this week. They don't just come out of a clear blue sky. Is that a people calling out to their God? We'll see. But we know that's why the army comes down, to stop those sacrifices. Might just be a little bit about controlling all the oil fields as well, but yeah. From the apostleship booklet, the unbroken leadership, and this is something that people, again, need to keep in mind. Just because the apostle has died, it doesn't change anything. We just heard him before I got up. Peter and the other apostles were sent by God to illuminate his people. As apostles, they illuminated them for the first time and properly interpreted the scriptures that had been previously written by the prophets of old. The same illumination process happens to each of us. God does this by leading his church using his spirit within an apostle when the apostle is alive. However, following that apostle's death, the very same leadership from the very same spirit must continue unbroken over the church if it is to remain the same church of God. Do you still believe what Peter wrote 2,000 years ago? Of course we do. And Paul and all the others. Do you still believe Isaiah? All the people of the Old Testament? Of course we do. They're kind of like, well, dead. 2,000 years is a long time. 2 Peter shows us that God's government will then include the spiritual heritage left by the apostle. It is vital, therefore, that the human leadership of a church organization also submits to what God has placed over it. Leadership within the true church of God is never merely from a human leader down. God's true government is always from God down. And then we come to 2 Peter 3. Let's just turn to 2 Peter 3. These men all had the same problem that we've got today. People taking it to themselves to change things and come up with wonderful new ideas. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. We're remembering today, aren't we? We're remembering today the 25 million people and the 70 million people that died in wars. And how futile that's all been. that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's putting a little bit of stress in it. By the commandment of us, the apostles. Knowing this first, there will come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Human leadership within God's church must be seen to place itself clearly and unambiguously beneath this spiritual heritage left after an apostle's death. The death of an apostle should have absolutely no effect on this aspect. It is the true source that does not change. The understanding obtained via the formal revelation and the type of administration over the church must both continue uninterrupted. What happened in the church today is that some of the groups do not follow all the teachings of Christ, which he had put into the church by his end-time apostle. Some totally ignore Mr. Armstrong's role in the end-time church, while others do all they can to discredit the spiritual heritage that we were given by Jesus Christ. And they do. They go out of their way to trash Mr. Armstrong. Oh, we don't believe him. We're following so-and-so or whatever. There's only one apostle. And we've got a number of evangelists who claim to form a committee. They'd put half the doctrines of the church. Ladies and gentlemen, let me give you a truth. When Mr. Armstrong was given those doctrines, all those fellas were running around in short trousers. They hadn't even grown up. Oh dear. And the result... Turn to the last chapter of Judges. I know we all know this, but let's read it, because you know what? It's so true today. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Isn't that like a little bit sort of Laodicea-like? Let the people decide? No, the people don't decide what the laws are. They decide whether or not to obey them. There's a very, very obvious difference. True unity will only be possible when Joel 2:28 is fulfilled and God pours his spirit out on all flesh. Then we can start teaching. Let me tell you, if that doesn't happen, we don't stand any chance of teaching anybody anything, because their minds are so warped and twisted. They have to have God's Spirit. Then and only then will the whole world enjoy shalom, shalom, when everybody is joined together. Isn't it amazing how the two words tie in the languages? I don't think that just happened. Total unity, when everyone is joined together, all believing the same thing, all being taught the same thing, all obeying the one true God, and all enjoying the blessings and the prosperity and the safety that comes from it. So let's just turn to 2 Peter 3 and let Peter have the last word. Because, you know, people had better be listening, because we are on the cusp right now of some disasters, the likes of which you can't believe. You know, America cannot afford to keep paying $1 trillion every year just to pay the interest on the debts that they've accumulated. At some place along the line, somebody will call halt, and America will collapse financially. In fact, it's hard to see America getting beaten militarily, but it's not very hard to see them disappearing overnight with a banking collapse and a currency collapse. Then they cease to become a power. And, you know, we're just as bad. If you look at Britain's national debt, in proportion to the population numbers, is pretty much on a par with America. Same on abortions as well. It's 5 times the difference in population, 5 times the difference. We nobble 200,000 babies a year. How wicked is this? It's beyond wicked. But you see, there's no peace. There's no shalom, shalom. There's no joined together. Everybody's looking out for himself. So we must keep this in mind. Second Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, get this man's vision. He wasn't even looking at the millennium. We, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Righteousness is what gives peace. It's what gives shalom, shalom. There is no other way. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found in him in peace, joined together without spot and blameless.